I gotta tell you guys, I have been praying for you guys over the last 30 minutes or so, because I drove from Claremont to get here, and I had forgotten that it's spring break, and there are some insane tourists on the road. I just want to tell you, I mean, these are stupid people. I'm just going to say it. They are stupid people. And as I was driving, I'm thinking to myself, these stupid people are going to be in your parks this week. I'm like, I got to pray for the cast members, man. For real, these people are crazy. And I'm sorry. Can I just say I'm sorry for all of you? And it's appropriate as we face spring break and the reality of all the stupid tourists that are coming to you guys that we should really gear up for some missional living. What do you guys say? I'm just saying now's the time to get on mission because it's coming. It's coming your way. So anyways, my name's Renaud. For those of you that may not know, I am one of the pastors at Mosaic Church, and I get the privilege to lead out on vision and direction for Mosaic, and count it a great privilege and a great responsibility. And it's always a blast for me to be out here at the Disney campus and share some time with you guys and spend some time with you guys. Love, just absolutely love hearing about what God continues to do in this place, through this place, as He continues to work in this incredible space that we know of as Disney, where we get to live on mission, invited into a very unique story by the reality of where God has placed you guys. And one of the things that we've been able to do over the last few months, really almost years now, but last few months, is to journey together through the book of Acts, right, with the early New Testament church, and just kind of travel with them, observing and watching as God was doing what He was doing in them, preparing them for the great work of carrying the gospel into an environment that was very hostile, very difficult, very challenging, the Roman Empire at the time. The Jewish hierarchy and leadership, and the Jewish political system under Herod. So a lot of opposition they were facing, a lot of cultural difficulty they were facing, and God was preparing them for an incredible work. And what I love about the book of Acts is that it is such a clear display of what was actually happening that we can observe. It's a very observable reality, and I, for one, am sort of a hands-on learner. You know, you can lecture to me all day long, and I'm like, yeah, whatever, but allow me to get my hands on it or to see it unfold. As soon as I can visually watch it happen, I kind of go, wow, now I got it. And what I love about God is that in the book of Acts, He gives us a visual. He kind of shows us, here's how it's playing out. Just watch. This is not a lecture. This is not some guy teaching us. This is just a watch and learn scenario. And so we've been watching in the book of Acts as the people of God discovered their rescue fully. I mean, right in the beginning, as the apostles preach, after Jesus said, I'm gonna empower you, I'm gonna send you, I'm gonna give you the kingdom of God, they go out, they preach, and thousands come to know Jesus. And we see the full implication of the gospel and its ability to rescue happen there. And then they are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we see an entire community empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then we see the implications of that, them finding themselves, their identity in Christ. They become a community that is unique and different, countercultural and yet fascinating to the culture. And we watch that develop. And then this community that begin to follow Jesus, we start watching as God prepares them by kind of shaking things up a little bit. And they see some miraculous things happen, but they also see some difficult things come because they're stepping out. They are verbalizing the gospel. They are declaring it. They are acting on it. They are believing it. They are living it. And as they do that, what we begin to notice is that some real persecution comes their way. Now, some of the awkwardness and difficult reality of the culture around them, and then just plain opposition. And in the opposition, Stephen gets stoned. The church gets scattered out of Jerusalem. They travel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and really, frankly, to the ends of the earth at this point, beginning to carry the gospel all over the place. And not by intention, but by natural consequence of persecution, the church expands out of Jerusalem and out into the further parts of the world, just as Jesus said that He would intend us to do. And as we watch that happen, we see some momentum, and then the powers that be, the Roman Empire, the Jewish political system, Herod and those guys, and the Jewish leadership, they start pressing in hard, and Herod Herod kind of makes a play, takes James out of the picture, beheads him, and imprisons Peter. And if you guys have been traveling through the book of Acts with us, you remember that during that time, the church was kind of like, whoa, what's happening? And then James writes his letter. James, the brother of Jesus from Jerusalem, not James that was killed, writes his letter to the church saying, man, hang in there, because God is up to something awesome. This is what he's doing. And we get that observation piece in the book of Acts and then the beautiful piece of the teaching in the book of James explaining to us what's going on. It was after that that we jumped into the book of Acts in chapter 13 and we saw a church outside of Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, with Saul and Barnabas showing up there, and they put into practice what James taught, because remember James ended with this concept to say, man, what I want you to do is I want you to seek the will of God, I want you to pray the will of God when you find it, I want you to live the will of God, and then you will see the will of God unfold. And so the church at Antioch steps right into that. They're praying for the will of God, seeking. Then God gives them his will, sends Saul and Barnabas out. They pray the will of God over them, and they send them out. They do the will of God. And so we're at this point in the church where we see a transition happening from Jerusalem as the epicenter to kind of a scattering of different things happening, and a strange change. Because at this point, the church has been expanding out of natural consequence, but now we see this intentional sending, this intentional kind of going, we're going to send you out so that you can go out into places where the gospel is not yet experienced and you are going to carry it there. Now that's different than persecution. That's an intentional reality for this, and you get the feeling that we're at the point in the book of Acts where everything that we've been prepared for is now going to come to fruition. And so as we jump into the next story, we're going to see exactly what unfolds when the church sends people out intentionally to scatter among the regions where the gospel is not yet fully experienced. Let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 13. If you have one of the Bibles that we've provided, you're going to be on page 599. 599. If you brought your own Bible, it's Acts chapter 13. So in Acts chapter 13, as we step into there, what we discover here is the result now of the church seeking the will of God, praying the will of God, and then living out the will of God, sending Saul and Barnabas out. And here's what it says. Chapter 13, verse 4. Here's where the story begins. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. Let's just stop right there, okay? They went. Now, it goes on down to, and it tells us where, but they went. This just seems like an inconsequential little part of a sentence, right? Like, it's just the part, the verb in the sentence that kind of says what's happening. But this is incredibly important to kind of stop and focus on. Because what it tells us is that Saul and Barnabas, we'll find out in a minute, along with John, when they were sent out, they actually went. I know, you're like, come on, Renaud. No, but listen. Listen, this is something that I think is deeply missed in the church a lot. We are fantastic at gathering. We really are. We gather for just about anything. I mean, you can order a pizza and we'll gather, right? I mean, it's what we do. We gather. And when we gather together, we gather to learn. We gather to pray. We gather to talk about going. We gather to talk about what's happening out in the world. We gather to prepare. We gather to learn. We gather to do all sorts of things that get us ready to go. But the truth is, we hardly ever actually go. I mean, we just don't really go. I mean, we go about our regular lives, but we don't intentionally go into the places God has sent us with the intent of carrying the gospel and living the gospel in such a way that it travels. So when it says that the Spirit of God sent them out and they actually went, I think we ought to pause there and go, wow. So we're supposed to actually go. Yep. I mean, this is that point in the book of Acts where it's now going to go. Everything you've learned up to now, everything that you've discovered by observing the early New Testament church and who they are and what God's doing in them and the reality of their life following Jesus, it's all It's all for this moment. It's all for this moment where it says, I'm going to send you. And look, guys, this shouldn't surprise us, right? Because Jesus, who is the author of our story, he is the Savior, he is the God of the universe, creator and sustainer, that guy. I mean, when he was on planet Earth, when he ended his time on planet Earth, the very last words that he shared with the apostles were words about going. Matthew chapter 28, at the very end of Matthew, he actually says it this way. Listen to this for a second. Here, last few verses in the book of Matthew literally ends this way. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth." Period. There is no more. I mean, you can look right there. It ends. That's the last verse. Jesus didn't even bother to write a goodbye. He's just like, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go. In the book of Acts, when we started the book of Acts out, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, listen to what it says. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus' intent was always for us to go. It was not for us to gather and stay. It was for us to go. If we gather, we only gather so that we can prepare ourselves each time we gather to go. And so let's just start here. If you know Jesus and you are following Jesus and you intend to follow Jesus, and in your following of Jesus, you are discovering more deeply than before the reality of your rescue, the rescue of your soul. So you're becoming more captivated by the fact that he actually came for you and he actually saved you. That's pretty awesome. I get all sorts of kind of warm, fuzzy feelings whenever I think about that. I should have been left to dead, but he came and got me, and that's pretty awesome. And then the fact that he didn't just get me, but he adopted me into his family, made me part of the kingdom of God. So I have the kingdom of God in me now. I'm part of the kingdom of God. I am an alien on this planet. I belong to another world, and I live for that world. The more I discover that, the more the reality of my mission is going to become obvious. And the inevitable end of any person following Jesus and discovering the depths of the gospel is that they're going to wake up one day in their bed and go, "I'm supposed to go. I'm supposed to go." That's the end of it all. When I leave planet Earth, I'm supposed to chill. But while I'm on planet Earth, I'm supposed to go. We don't live on this planet to have our better life now. We live on this planet so that we can live on mission for the reality of Christ. And if we happen to have a great life, that's bonus. But God did not intend us to live on planet Earth without going into the world and living for the gospel. And they went. That's pretty awesome. Now, we're pretty inspired. We're like, okay, sweet, I gotta go. I get it, Renaud. It says it there. Jesus said it. It's in the book of Acts. I'm gonna go. I'm ready. So I send you out of here. Guys, go! Go, go, go! Go live for the gospel. Go be redemptive. You rush out of here. You jump in your cars. You jump on the bus. You head back to your spot. And you sit there like, okay, I'm ready to go. And you start her up. And you're like, where do I go? It's a good question. I mean, where do you go? Where do you start? What should you expect when you go? When you go, what should you do? I mean, what does it mean to go? Are you going now? Have you gone? Can you go? Are you ready to go? I don't know. These are good questions. And so if I leave you here and I just go, that's not going to do you any good other than inspiring you to a failing end, right? Because I'm going to try to go, but I won't know how. So what we want to do is we want to follow the story now as we watch Saul and Barnabas with John go, and we want to extract from the story, if it's there, what does it actually mean to go? Does God, through the story, actually show us, when I send you to go, there's some things that I think you need to understand, that you need to realize, that you need to expect, because then you'll know where to go, how to go, what to expect when you go. See, the point of the book of Acts is to allow us a glimpse into the lives of those going so that God can say, see, that's what it means to go. So we should expect that. Let's go take a look and see if that's what unfolds. So the story begins this way. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. Now let's just stop there, okay? We're going to stop there for a while. Now you might be going, come on, can we just finish the sentence? No, we cannot, because there are two very important things in this sentence. The first is that you are supposed to go. But once you know you're supposed to go, the next thing that you have to realize, if you're going to go and live a missional life for the sake of the gospel, being redemptive in the way you live, in other words, demonstrating and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ through your life and through your words, if you're going to do that, the first and most important thing that you need to remember is that you've been sent by God. Do you understand? You've been sent by God. You're not going because it's a good idea. You're not going because some pastor told you. You're not going because you're part of a cool community. You're not going because you think it's the right thing to do. If any of those things are true, you're already dead in the water. Don't bother going. Just relax. Don't go live on mission. It'll kill you. What you got to do if you're going to go live on mission is you got to start here. I'm doing this, I'm stepping out in this way, I'm living this out because the creator and sustainer of the universe sent me. And he's the one that sent me. So when I step out and things don't go exactly the way I thought they would, and I face all sorts of difficulty and opposition and reality, I will be able to say, no, this wasn't my idea. God sent me out. God sent me. Why does that matter so much? I'll tell you why it matters so much. I'll tell you why it's so important to have your eyes fixed on the idea that it is God who is sending you out, not simply a it's the right thing to do kind of attitude. Because when you go out to either live out redemptively, that is engaging in stories to bring people into your life that are in need and therefore taking on their brokenness. It's things like, you know, stepping into the life of an orphan or stepping into the life of a friend who's has addictions and struggles and you know it's going to be a big journey. Stepping into the life of the homeless in our city. Stepping into the life of any scenario where there's brokenness, right? And when you step into those stories, it is inevitable that they are going to become difficult because they're broken. And it's going to become weighty, and it's going to become costly. And you're going to go, oh my gosh, if I'd known how hard this was going to be, I don't know if I would have done it. Anytime we live redemptively, stepping into difficult stories, it's going to get hard. And anytime we start declaring the gospel, in other words, speaking the truths of the gospel out in our cultural context, someone's going to get ticked off. Someone's going to get offended. Someone's going to get all bent out of shape, and they're going to start looking at you and going, you horrid person. Oh, it's going to happen, I guarantee you, because our culture says the only form of true love is total tolerance, and the gospel doesn't tolerate anything that isn't true, right? I mean, the gospel is a truth that sets free, but it's still a truth. It's a truth, and so it's by definition violates many untruths, and our culture says nothing is untrue. And so you become an oddball when you start declaring the gospel. And when you do, it's going to get hard. It's going to get awkward. It's going to feel out of place. And when it does, you're going to need to remember who it is that sent you. My wife and I have had the incredible privilege of stepping into the world of adoption. And so we had four kids that were biologically born from us. And then there were these four kids that were in Ethiopia. They were a sibling group and we met them and they were awesome. And we knew God was calling us to bring them home, so we did. And when the four kids from Ethiopia came and lived with us in our home and became our four kids, now those two worlds collided. And what was supposed to be a beautiful collision of redemption turned out to be a hellish experience. Of horror, right? I mean, because you're basically taking two worlds, bringing them together that don't belong and shouldn't exist, and saying, make it work. And so there's conflict and death and horror. And my wife is like, what have we done? And I'm like, what has happened? And I remember looking around a lot of times in the journey, just going, I have finally killed my family. I knew I could do it, but look, I've done it now. There were many days where I was driving down the road and this has happened on multiple occasions, and I'd be driving just thinking about the day and the overwhelming reality of all the things we have to overcome in my home and all the stuff we have to work through, and my poor wife is like, 8 kids is crazy, and then just like, and then I'm driving and I'll look up at heaven, I'm not even kidding, I'll go, this is totally your fault, it's your fault. I would say it boldly and loudly. You did this. That's what I would say. You did this. You told me to adopt. You told me it should be four. You were the one that made this happen. So when this goes badly, I'm blaming you. I would say it in the car boldly. So I'd say this. You better make this work, Because if it doesn't work, you and me gonna have words when I die. Oh yeah, I would. Do you know why I did that? Because I was angry at God. No, I've never been angry at God about this. I think it's exactly what God wants. But it's a way of reminding myself that it was God who called me into the story. And who exactly is this God who called me into the story? I'll tell you who he is. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign ruler over everything that exists and everything that is not himself. He rules over all of it. He is the author of every story. He is the author of your story. He is the author of my story. He is the author of our story. He is the author of history. He is the author of time. He is the author of space. He decides what happens. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, in any place he wants. He has no enemies. He has no worries. He has no concerns. He has nothing to overcome. He has nothing to get around. He has nothing to go under or to go over. He exists in absolute sovereignty. Even the great enemy that stands against him, that we know as Lucifer or Satan, he begs God for anything that he needs done. If God wanted him to cease to exist right now, he could. There is nothing God will not see done that he chooses. It is that God who sent me. So you think a little awkward, a little difficult, a little out of whack, a little overwhelming, a little uncomfortable is going to cause God to go, oh no! No, that's not going to happen. So when my story feels too big for me, I go to God and say, this is you. So you better do whatever it is you were thinking you were going to do, because I have nothing left. And I wait, because I know who sent me. I know who sent me. So I know I got to go, and I got to remember who sent me. It is God who sent me, so it's going to be okay, no matter how tough it gets to live for the gospel. Take a look at this. So now we can pass the first sentence. So being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So here's where the story kind of goes from there. They know they're sent, so they go. As they go, they travel 16 miles from Antioch down to Seleucia. And in Seleucia, it's a little port town. They travel 130 miles southwest over to the island of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus, they land in Selma. And in Selma, Selma is kind of the hub of the Jewish cultural reality on the island of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus is about 90 miles across. And so on the one side is Patmos, and on the other side is Salamis. And Salamis is the Jewish hub, and Patmos is the Roman hub. The Roman governmental system is in Patmos, and the Jewish people are in Salamis, and that's kind of how it exists. They head over to Cyprus, they go to the synagogue in Salamis, and they begin to preach the gospel. What do we extract from this first reality that helps us understand where we should go and how we should start when we go? Well, when you start understanding why they went to Cyprus, it's a fascinating thing. Do you know who's from Cyprus? Well, Barnabas is from Cyprus. He was actually born and raised in Cyprus. That's his home ground. That's his stomping ground. That's where he's most familiar. So he lives in Cyprus. And who exactly is Barnabas? Do you remember? Barnabas is the son of encouragement. That's what he's called, right? He is the guy that when Saul was persecuting the church and then came to know Jesus and wanted to say, hey, I'm no longer persecuting, and no one would believe him. They're like, it's a trap. Barnabas was one of the guys that really helped take Saul around and introduce him to all the key players. What we find out about Barnabas is that he knew a tremendous amount of people in the church world. He is one of the greatest networkers I have met in Scripture. I mean, this guy knew everybody. And everybody knew him, because why wouldn't you? Son of encouragement, man. I mean, he must have been the nicest guy on the planet. Everybody wanted to be around Barnabas. So can you imagine if that's just in the short time of traveling around, he knows everyone in Jerusalem, he knows all the apostles, he knows everyone in Antioch, every significant leader or church person it seems like Barnabas is connected with. How connected do you think he was on Cyprus if he grew up there? I'll tell you, man, I bet Barnabas knew every person on Cyprus. I bet when they sailed in, they were like, look, it's Barney, man, it's Barney. Barnabas has come home. Barnabas is highly connected. He's going back to his hometown where he knows people. And when he gets there, he takes Saul to the synagogue, the Jewish people, they're both Jewish, in an area where, frankly, the Jewish people already knew the Old Testament really well. They already knew all the prophecies. They already were expecting a coming Messiah. They were the easiest group of people to step into and say, you know what your word says, right? Well, look, Jesus has come. It was an easy transition. We have this idea in our heads that all the Jewish people hated Jesus. That's not true at all. The Jewish leadership that were the political powers, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees, they hated Jesus because he threatened their power. But for most Jewish people, when Saul would tell them, look, this is Jesus, look, it's all here in the Old Testament, they would go, awesome, and they would follow Jesus. And so they go to the most obvious place where they know the most people in the most comfortable way, and they preach in the synagogue, which is the most easy place to culturally connect with the people they know. Look, here's the deal. I think a lot of times when we think about going, you know, Jesus is sending me. We think Jesus is going to do this. Okay, what is the one person in your circle that like hates Jesus? They just live to argue with anyone that says they're a Christian. And if they find out you're a Christian, they try to kill you in your sleep. Who's that, right? And then I bet I'm called to go and talk to them. No, you're not. That's not where it starts. Don't make this hard. Don't make this complicated. Don't live your life and then say at some point God's going to call me to step outside of my life and go to some horrid place in my context and share the gospel with some difficult person. No, here's what God actually says. I want you to go to the most obvious place, the easiest place. The one where you already know everybody, where you have friends, where they know you, where you share hobbies or you share careers or you share realities that you love. You all love the same character. You all love the same parade. Or you all frankly want the same things. Find those people. Go hang out with them. They already like you. And then just start in that place. Realizing that you're not just there to get through the day, just to exist. You're actually there to live your life in some way that demonstrates the gospel. Living redemptively, that means doing something either as an act of kindness or a service or simply obeying the scriptures. What a novelty. Nobody does that these days anymore. The scriptures are ancient and out of date. No, they're not. So actually live by them and you'll blow people away. See, they just went to where it was obvious, to where people already liked them. It shouldn't be rocket science. When you leave this place here tonight, tomorrow, go where you already go. You're all going to go somewhere. Go there. And when you get there, instead of just getting through it, or instead of just following through the sequence of stuff to move yourself ahead or to get that next thing or to be part of that, actually realize, wait, I'm sent by God to go where? To the most obvious places. Where I already know people and they already like me, to live redemptively and speak redemption. Share the gospel as it presents itself in little bits and pieces. Tell people about what God is doing in you, what he's meant to you, how he's setting you free, how he's shaping you and changing you, how he is allowing you to transcend the standard stuff that sinks all of us and begin to live in the obvious places. Now, as Saul and Barnabas are living in the obvious places, it also says in that little passage, and they had John to assist them. It's a little teeny moment in the story, but I think it is important. Listen, James said this at the end of his book as well, right? Remember? He said, whatever you do, don't do mission alone. Don't ever do that. This is not Rambo Christianity, folks. You don't go, I can go out there and do it. I don't need any help. No, you will sink on mission if you're alone. You need to have a support group around you. That's why we gather, remember? We still gather because we need each other. And so when you go out into that obvious place, take anyone with you that already knows Jesus and go, can you come with me to my obvious places because they're still scary. And if they can't go with you, then ask them to pray for you. And if they're praying for you, then when you're done in your obvious places declaring the gospel, go back and gather with them and say, speak the gospel into me. I'm already forgetting who I am. See, we need each other. So John was assisting them. Always know who are the people that assist you in your journey of going sent by God? Who are the people praying for you? Who are the people that are with you? Who are the people that you go back to and gather with and debrief with? Who are those people? Stay close to them. They are there to assist you in your journey. Now take a look. It says this. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Patus, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, so here's what's happening, right? There's this guy, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and he has with him a Jewish magician who's also a false prophet. You with me so far? And so the Jewish magician who's a false prophet, he is hanging with the proconsul. The proconsul is the most powerful Roman governmental official in the region of Cyprus. What they would do is they would take their senate and they would take senators and send them to regions as proconsuls, usually very diplomatic guys, very sharp guys who could navigate multiple cultural realities and keep the peace in a region that could be hostile. So they send Sergio over here out to Cyprus, and he lives in Pathos, and he is the guy that makes sure that the island stays at peace so that the Roman Empire can rule easily. And he hears on the island that these two guys, Saul and Barnabas, are traveling around, and they are just preaching the word of God. And he knows, because he's in the Roman Empire, and he knows what's going on in Israel, he knows that this thing, the way, this gospel, has tended to cause some trouble in some places. So if I were the proconsul, frankly, I would have summoned Saul and Barnabas my way as well. That's what you do when you're smart. You go, hey, come over to my office. Let's talk. Now look, I'm the proconsul here. Cyprus is kind of under my command. I kind of watch over it. So what on earth are you guys doing? Tell me about this gospel you're preaching. Let me hear about it. You know, it's that person in the circle that's kind of stepping in to check in. They're kind of not against you. They're kind of not for you. They might be against you. You're not really sure, but they are not your comfort zone. You understand? I mean, this isn't the guy, the Jewish guys at the synagogue that you've known your whole life. These are people that are like, they've just stepped into the circle and you almost want to change the subject. You understand? It's like, ooh, we were talking Jesus, but they just walked in the conversation, let's switch it because this is going to go badly. And so the proconsul invites them to come. I don't know that he was particularly interested in hearing the gospel from the perspective of being fascinated yet, but what he did want to know is what this stuff was that they were preaching. So what does Saul do? Saul begins to tell the proconsul, well, you want to hear it, I'll tell you, and begins to share the gospel. When we are faced with that circle outside of our obvious places, we should not fold then. We should continue to just gently and boldly declare what we know to be true, which is that Jesus came to redeem us, to rescue us, to set us free, to restore our purpose, and to bring freedom, light, and life into us. And that's what we're here to do, to live it and to speak it. And as he's doing that, there's this guy, Bar-Jesus. And this is what Bar-Jesus does, okay? So proconsul is kind of investigating, seeing what's going on, and here's Bar-Jesus. Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, that's Bar-Jesus, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, so listen. If you're going to step out and go, knowing that you're sent by God, and you're going to go to your obvious places, know this, that inevitably, if you're constantly living out the gospel in your obvious places, you're going to find yourself in conversations with the not-so-obvious people. Okay, it's going to happen. The proconsuls. You're going to suddenly find yourself dialoguing with people that might be a little more hostile, a little more unpredictable, not so much relationally connected with you, but are trying to investigate what is this thing they see in you, what is this thing they've heard about you. And you're a little nervous, right? Like, oh, okay, let's talk. And when you do that, you are inevitably going to face opposition, either from that person or from others or from the spiritual realms. It's going to become a reality at some point if you're going to live the gospel. You are going to face opposition. When you do, don't get all bent out of shape and scared. Like, is this supposed to happen? Yes, it is. People are going to oppose you. Why? I'll tell you why, real simply. One, they are actually spiritual beings that exist, the Bible speaks of them, in dark places that don't want the gospel to go out, because then people are set free and they live beautiful lives and they go to heaven and they love Jesus, and that's all bad for the evil people, right? I mean, the evil demons, right? Now you go, oh, that's that. But listen, I'm being a little facetious, but that's actually true. The scripture says that there are powers and principalities in dark places that are against the gospel and against us. And we need to realize that when you are carrying the gospel into the world, you are opposing the dark principalities and powers. You think they're going to sit around and let you do that? No, they're going to do whatever they need to do to create opposition against you. Expect it. Number two, whenever the gospel goes out, it threatens two of the key realities of the human heart before we are rescued. One, I don't know if you know this, but we all are the king of our own hearts. We all want to be our own bosses, our own kings, our own, I mean, from the time we're born, we're 2 years old, and what do? The parents are the enemies, man. They're trying to control me. I mean, that's a six-month-old. And then it just gets worse. And you get into the terrible twos and threes, and you get a handle on it there by basically conforming them with threats of death. And then they go through about 12 years old, and that works. And then at 12, you know, everything goes south again, and they turn into teenagers. And it's like, yeah, you're trying to control me. And you're like, I'm trying to save you. And it doesn't work. And then 22, they go, oh, my mom was right. It's just the weirdest deal. And then at 22, we pursue our own stuff again, right? We exist to be the kings of our own hearts. We seek the power of ruling our own lives. You know what the gospel does when we first encounter it? It comes and it says, hey, you're not the king. You're not your own God. You don't rule your own heart. I mean, you suck at all that. It's just death and destruction. Jesus is king. God rules over your life, and he wants to do whatever he wants to do with you. Are you ready for that? You know what we do? We go, don't you take my throne. Anytime the gospel confronts a human being, it is dethroning something, and that's scary for every person, including you and I. And we need to realize that. The gospel's always going to create conflict on some level because it is going to cause a human being to have to evaluate who is king and submit. Oh, Lord, not that word. Yes, submit themselves to the creator and sustainer of the universe. The second thing that it's going to do, it's even more fun, is that the gospel is light. And so the gospel exposes our darkness. It always does. It comes, and light is beautiful, but it's not really beautiful if you love darkness, is it? Have you ever been like in a totally dark place, and then like in the morning you wake up, you're like, oh my God, and then someone goes, ding, and you're like, ah! Like, turn it off, I'm gonna die. So one, it stings the eyes, and two, it exposes, so you go like this, because you can actually see yourself now, and your hair's like this, and you're looking all weird. And so light is not a good thing when you've been comfortable in the dark. And when the gospel comes your way, the first thing you encounter is that it is light. It exposes what you thought was okay. We are the most self-deceptive beings in all of the universe. I have met lots of different creatures, and humanity still continues to be the most self-deceptive of all the creatures I've met. Look, here's the thing. We live our entire lives building up walls and resumes and realities and makeup and clothes and nose jobs and anything else we can figure out to kind of go, oh, look, I'm good. And then the gospel comes and it goes, no, you're not good. You're lost and you're dark and you're bent out of shape and you're broken. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. See, we always hate the light at first. So if you're going to live the gospel, if you're going to declare the gospel, if you're going to go into that environment in which you live and you're going to begin to become gospel-centric, expect opposition because people's power are threatened, people's resumes and worlds they've built to keep themselves happy are threatened because light exposes and God becomes God. And Bar-Jesus was no exception to this. Look, folks, Bar-Jesus was a Jewish false prophet magician. You know what that meant he was? There's a reason for that description. Here's why. Bar-Jesus was able to call the dark world into his life in such a way that it could produce power. This wasn't uncommon during this time. Some magicians during this time were what we know as magicians, which are illusionists. They're not dabbling in the dark arts. They're not like evil magic people. I love our illusionists. We love watching them work because what they are is they have a talent with sleight of hand and with an ability to utilize the tools around them to create illusion, and I love that. I love magicians. But these guys, when they were called a magician like this, Ilias, his name meant magician, were people that used crystals and chants and potions and all sorts of things to invoke the dark world and to bring magic to play, to create power. And he was known on the island of Cyprus as a prophet. Now, we are told he was a false prophet, but that means he was a prophet. And you know what prophets do? They walk around and declare to everyone what is true. And then if they happen to have power, too, to create miraculous things, that's a combo, man. And Bar-Jesus was used to walking around the island of Patmos and going, I am the Jewish prophet here. This is what God is saying. And watch. Ka-cha-pow! Oh, he's genuine. And so he got, through his ability to be so prophetic, that means bold in what he was saying and able to sway people to believe him, and the power he had in his magic, the proconsul, the most powerful reigning Roman authority on the island, had kind of brought him alongside him. So now he has great position, he has great influence, not only in the Jewish side as a prophet who has power, but in the Roman side as a prophetic voice for the Jews who has power. And as these guys come in, Saul and Barnabas, and they begin to convince the proconsul of the beauty and logic of Jesus, he sees his power slipping away. So he goes, whoa, hey, don't listen to them, listen to me. Look, I have power. Look, I'm the prophet. You remember me. I'm Bar-Jesus. And he opposes the gospel because he lives as a Jewish prophet with power. And he wants to maintain that. And frankly, we don't know much about Bar-Jesus other than the fact that we know that he saw himself as a prophetic voice among the Jewish people with power. When you are opposed, how should you respond? Let's take a look at what Saul does. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, thank goodness we're here. Okay, so it's constantly Saul and Paul who was actually Saul and Saul who was actually Paul. And so I get confused all the time. I'm like, not confused, but I'm like, okay, guys, this was Saul and Barnabas. I mean Paul and Barnabas. I mean Saul and Barnabas. Saul and Paul are the same person. And finally, the name is changing. Yay! From now on in the book of Acts, it's Paul. Okay, so no more Saul. Why is the name changing? It's very simple. He was born with two names. He was given two names at birth. One was a Jewish name and one was a Roman name. He was born in Rome. That was very significant and will come into play later in his story. But because he is given both a Roman name and a Jewish name, when he's in a Jewish context, it makes most sense to use his Jewish name. Because if he uses his Roman name, it's a little bit of explaining to do. Are you Jewish or Roman? I'm Jewish, I swear. It's Saul. But when he's in a Gentile world or a Roman world, it makes more sense to use his Roman name. So what Saul understood, who is now going to be Paul, is that it is important for him to let go of the things that may matter to himself and become contextually able to step into where God is calling him. See, so often we step into the world we're sent into, and we want to step in with truth and go, the gospel's true, and I'm the Jesus follower, and I got a sticker on the back of my car, and you better believe. And we want to go in, and here's what the problem is. We become the offense, right? We're offensive to people. You don't even have to share the gospel and offend them with the gospel. You've already offended them plenty. And this is what we do. I mean, isn't that what the Christian world is known for? It's judgment, it's offense, it's arrogance. Yeah, that's what we're known for. Because we step in with truth and we fight as though it's for truth that we fight. It's for truth that we stand, right? And we're going to bang you dead until the truth is known, and we're going to win. Do you know why we fight for truth? Not so we can win with truth. We fight for truth because the truth we hold is a truth that sets people free. We fight for truth because we know that if they understand truth, they will be free. So we actually fight for freedom. We don't fight for truth. We just know truth, the gospel truth, is what sets free. And that's why it matters so much. And here, Saul shows us that, listen, man, when you step in, don't become the offense. Don't offend. You should be the nicest person. The people should love you so that when you share the gospel will offend them plenty. It's fine. You don't need to offend them. You just need to create the space where the gospel can go through. And I bet that Saul didn't want to continually introduce himself to some Roman guy going, hey, I'm Saul. Yes, I'm Jewish. So sorry. Apologize for that. Please don't hate me. Anyways, can we talk gospel? He just went, hey, I'm Paul. Oh, good. Let's talk. So Saul, who will also be called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Bar-Jesus and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. I mean, I love this. When I first read that, I'm like, God, I want that power. Wow, someone opposes me with the gospel. Can you imagine you guys are out there doing your thing and you're sharing the gospel with one of your friends and some guy steps in like, don't believe them, they're Christians. And you go, blind! And they're like, oh, 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 and they're blind. I mean, no one will oppose you. Well, that's awesome. I'm like, God, why don't we have that? I mean, is that what this is about? Doesn't it feel that way? I mean, he turns to Bar-Jesus, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness. And I'm like, wow, hello, is that how we're supposed to respond to the people that oppose the gospel? Yes, it is. Listen carefully now. It is, if you understand what Paul is doing. This is Bar-Jesus. He's a prophet with power. When a prophet with power speaks, nobody stands up to him. I'm just saying, nobody. Nobody in the Jewish circles on the island of Cyprus is willing to look at Bar-Jesus and go, you're wrong, man. You need to wake up. You are living what you think is for God, but it's not for God. It is actually for the devil. And if you don't wake up, you're going to wake up one day and go, oh my, I was on the wrong team. And just to make that abundantly clear, I'm going to blind you for a time so you can live in darkness until you wake up and realize what God's trying to do with you. That's pretty serious stuff. Does that sound familiar at all? It sounds familiar to me. See, there was this guy, Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was building his own resume. He thought of himself as a prophetic voice in the Jewish world. He wanted to be the highest guy in the whole thing. He had power, and he held that power strong, and the gospel threatened both his power and the power of the institution he was guarding. So he took that seriously, and he started going after gospel people, and he opposed Jesus with all of his heart. He was zealous for the law and against the gospel, so much so that he would travel to places like Damascus to try to arrest and kill Christians. And on his road to Damascus one day, Jesus actually encountered him. And Jesus said this to him, what are you doing? I think Jesus may have even said, you son of the devil. It's just not recorded in scripture. But I'm telling you, Jesus reprimanded this guy. He was like, you are living on the wrong team. You are playing for the wrong people, and you need to follow me. It's time for you to wake up, brother. And then after he said that to him, guess what Jesus did? You're going to be blind for a while and scamper around in the darkness until you wake up. And he was blind, and he walked around trying to find people to help him, and 3 days later he could see again, and it changed his life. It rescued his soul, and it changed everything for Saul. That Saul is this Saul. Paul, who is now doing the same thing to Bar-Jesus. And I think it's beautiful. I think what Saul knew, what Paul knew here, is that Bar-Jesus was living blindly in the deceptions of his life, and he wasn't going to allow that to go on. And so he boldly opposed the deception. He didn't apologize. He didn't tolerate. He didn't go, oh, you believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. No, he loved Bar-Jesus enough to say, dude, you are in trouble. You keep living this life, it's going to lead to your destruction. You are opposing God. And if you need to be blind for a while to see again, then I'll make you blind for a while. See, when we face opposition, folks, listen carefully. We need to be bold with the truth, because the truth we hold isn't about winning with truth. What is it? It is about setting free with truth. You understand? Don't let the culture that says tolerance is the greatest or the highest form of love bamboozle you. That's not true. I mean, I love Frozen too, but it's not true. Tolerance is not the highest form of love. The highest form of love is to boldly face deceptions in your friends and call them into freedom. To say, I know you believe that that's the best way to live or that's the best truth, but I know Jesus and the gospel sets free. I need you to hear me out. Even if we have to go, look, you're wrong. How dare you? No, I dare. You're wrong. And if you don't wake up, it's going to be destructive for you. And then, listen now, we need to be bold, but we need to be bold redemptively. That means we always need to seek freedom. See, Paul was bold against the deception that was in Bar-Jesus, but he was redemptive to Bar-Jesus. I'm going to blind you, and I hope you wake up and see. Exactly the way Paul experienced God's redemptive work in himself. After that happens, here's how the story closes. Ready? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul believed. Why did he believe? Because of what he saw and because of what he heard. Listen carefully, folks. If you're going to go live out on mission for the gospel, here are two things you have to do. You ready? One, you have to live redemptively. That means you actually have to live your life as though you believe Jesus is actually the Lord of the universe, that you believe the gospel, that you believe that it's a powerful truth that sets free, the powerful truth that sets free, and that you believe that the way God says to live is the way to live. You need to begin to shape your life to conform it to the things of God, not the things of culture, and to live for him not in arrogance, but in beautiful humility and submission. And you need to be kind and awesome to the people around you. Be redemptive. Now, for a crowd like us who, you know, we live in a place that says make everyone happy, I think that's pretty easy, right? To a certain extent. We know how to make people happy, man. So living redemptive is the easier of the two. Here's why. Because people are excited and happy, and we can say, I love them because Jesus loves me. But we never actually tell them that. We just make them feel great. You know what the danger is of being redemptive? That's living a redemptive life, but never speaking redemption, never actually sharing the gospel with people. They think you're awesome. They think you're the awesome person. Wow, that person's awesome, man. They're so kind. They're so good. They're so cool. And it feels pretty good. It's because of Jesus, we say. But really, it's you that's awesome. And that's very dangerous because you're not supposed to bring glory to yourself. You're supposed to bring glory to Jesus. So when we are living redemptively but not speaking redemption, we are in danger of bringing glory to the wrong person and never helping people understand Jesus' rescue. But if we declare redemption all the time, we speak the gospel all the time, you got to listen to me, I've got a truth, you got to hear me, but we don't live redemptively, we don't actually follow Jesus' commands, we don't actually live that way, we follow cultural things, and we just like everybody else, then we become hypocritical, and we become idiots. Yeah, the whole world looks at us and like, look at that, they get this crazy message, but they don't even believe it. Look at the way they live. But when we actually live it, and speak it, then people see it and hear it. And when they believe because they cannot deny what they see and what they hear. And that's what we want to do. We want to live this stuff out. Why do we want to do this? Why do we want to step into these hard places? Because we carry the gospel. And the gospel is the truth that sets free. It sets people free. And if you love people, if you actually love your friends, if you love the people you work with, if you love the people in your circle, you won't tolerate their deception. You will boldly, redemptively, and gently share with them and show them the truth about the gospel. Because truth that we hold sets free. And don't you want the people you know to be free? I sure do. If you've been set free, then go sent by God. Go boldly, full of the Spirit, knowing that you know what to expect. And as you go into the obvious places and find yourself in the not so obvious places, share boldly, share redemptively, share carefully, demonstrate it, declare it, and let God do with it whatever he sees fit. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us, that you've rescued our souls, filled us with your Holy Spirit, sealing us into your kingdom, making us yours, and then sending us out on planet Earth to live as ambassadors for you, God, I love what you declared to us in 1 Peter when Peter wrote his letter in chapter 2 and he said, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people set apart for you to make known your excellencies. We are aliens and strangers in this world. And as we go, we should have our deeds be so wondrous that when people accuse us of evil things, they watch our lives and go, man, I believe. God, may that be our story. That we wouldn't go into our world tomorrow just to get through a day, just to get another audition, just to get another parade, just to get another step up, just to get a bigger paycheck, just to move forward, just to reach for that next dream. But that we would actually go into our lives tomorrow recognizing that we are sent. We are sent by you, Spirit of God, to go and live redemptively in our actions, demonstrating the gospel by our trust in your ways and our kindness to others, and living in a manner that declares the gospel. Speaking it out, sharing it, telling people who we are, what we know about you, so that many who you have sent us to would come to know your life, your light, your freedom. God, you've given us a truth that brings life to death, light to darkness, and freedom to bondage. May we not hide it under a lid in fear of a culture calling us arrogant, but may we declare it and demonstrate it every day in hopes that a culture would discover its beauty and freedom. Make it so, Jesus, we pray. Amen.